We have the unspeakable joy, the privilege of thinking about, pondering, explaining the first prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And for the genuine Christian, you're like me this morning. This section should absolutely, honestly, without it all being hyperbolic this morning, without blowing a lot of sermonic hot air, this section for the genuine believer should thrill us with the reality of prayer. The Apostle Paul's passion for prayer, the content of biblical prayer, and the results, the reality of biblical prayer. I realize when we come into the church this morning, I realize you may have 100 different things. And the old preachers used to talk about how, pastor, you're coming before wood that's been doused with water, and you're trying to start fire, you know, with wet wood because of the sins and the struggles and issues that people have, and they come into church, and I realized just to go from zero to 60 in a half hour spiritually is very, very difficult. I realized that this section we're studying on prayer, beloved, should give us an understanding of spiritual things that is so much greater than the water that douses the wood of our souls this morning. And I'm going to pray for that for you and for me as well, that the Holy Spirit would take us and move us to a place of spiritual reflection this morning, given the impossible task that is before us to try and do that. Let's pray. Dear God, as we think about these things, the things of prayer and the deepest things of Scripture here in Ephesians chapter 1, we do know the struggle of the flesh and the world and the devil. And we see ourselves as we are. We see ourselves as those who just so often struggle to live in a spiritual place, in a spiritual way. And so I'm praying for your precious ones, dear God, that you would move them today, that you would speak to them, that you would bear fruit through this offering, and that we would understand in a greater way this biblical thesis, this biblical proposition of prayer, as we learn from the lips and pen of the Apostle Paul. And we ask for this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a Christian subculture, and many of you have been in the church for years and decades, and if you're a newer believer, I mean, that's better sometimes than being around the subculture of the church for decades and generations. In the Christian subculture of church and Christian relationships and families, etc., etc., there is a reality that prayer, biblical prayer, as we're going to study here in the next number of weeks and throughout the letter of Ephesians, biblical prayer as God intends it, for the most part, for many people, this has become extinct. When I was a boy before my teens, maybe like a young teenager, I mean, some of you younger people are going to laugh at this, but we had 8-track tapes back then. This was before cassettes and CDs. There were these big boxy things called 8-track tapes, and you had to stick them in this big opening. And I mean, we had these, and I remember 8-track tapes. And now, I mean, half the people here, you know, what are you talking about, an 8-track tape? You're joking, right? And for many, many people, I mean, you start talking about prayer from a biblical perspective, it's like talking about black and white television and 8-track tapes. Something that's gone the way of the Etzel. I'm dating myself. That's something my dad used to say. No one here is old enough to get that. It's an old car, the Etzel. This is a difficult subject. Because of our busy lives, our distractions, all of us have many things we're passionate about, things we're involved with, good things. Family, friends, hobbies, relationships. Because of our affluence in America, our physical safety, by virtue of our law enforcement and our government, we have this physical safety, we have affluence. All of this produces a certain amount of independence, a lack of dependence on God. And all of the above have contributed to an honest lack of passion for prayer. This is a dying discipline in the lives of many people who are in church this morning. I realize that. The prayer meeting is something of the past. You can't get people. I'm not just talking about my little world here. In the American, you can't get people to come to pray. Can't get them to come. I did a message a number of years ago on this subject, and I researched this topic, and really good sources that I felt were fair and accurate were talking about how people who attend church every single week who profess to be born again pray less than 5 minutes a day. And I have no trouble believing that, given the state of Christians that I have to counsel and the state of the church, its lack of influence in the world. I have no trouble believing that. But today, this morning, we have the joy again, the opportunity by God's free grace to come to this subject anew as we start thinking about Ephesians 1. Let me draw you into this context. In Ephesians chapter 1, it's absolutely fascinating. The context of Paul's first prayer, Paul is teaching in Ephesians 1 about salvation, the forgiveness of sins from God's eternal, divine, ineffable perspective. Not your perspective or your experience. This is God's perspective on salvation. He's holding nothing back. He's talking about our inheritance in heaven, our election, our predestination, our adoption, our redemption. The sealing of the Holy Spirit to guarantee that it's all real. And it all has a grand purpose to the praise of the glory of His grace, praise God. It's about God, not about us. And it is in this context that Paul begins to pray. Let me add an interesting footnote. Biblical theology in all of its depth and all of its fullness and all of its profundity will lead you to pray as it led Paul to pray. In other words, the deep things of God move the soul, the heart, the will, the emotions. Not the shallow things, the deep things. But the same way the doctrine of election and predestination in many ways are a mystery, we can't fully understand how it all works from God's divine, infinite perspective related to the salvation of the sinner. In some ways, the doctrine of prayer offers up the same type of mystery, the same type of paradox. For centuries, people have honestly asked this question. Maybe you've thought about this. If God is sovereign, what does sovereign mean? Martin Luther, the great reformer, in 2 weeks here, I'm going to do a whole full-length developed message on the Reformation, Martin Luther specifically. Martin Luther coined the great phrase defining the sovereignty of God. He said, the sovereignty of God means not a leaf falls to the ground without the predetermined plan and will of God. I believe that. I know I'm in the minority. But I stand with Luther and Calvin and the Reformers in their view of the sovereignty of God. I believe that. I don't understand it. I can't explain how that all works. But I believe that. The sovereignty of God. And so, if God is sovereign over leaves falling to the ground, and I have that beautiful golden tree out my window this time of year during my study, and I often get up to stretch my legs and I look at that tree, and this week I was putting this together and I would see those leaves. What a beautiful illustration, isn't it? In the sunlight, those leaves would gently be falling to the ground. Just delightful. And the question often comes up, why and how can prayer change anything if God is sovereign over the leaves falling to the ground? In other words, the philosophers and the theologians through the centuries have framed the question this way: if God is sovereign, why pray? You may have struggled with that. It was and is to this day one of the great objections that people still offer that try to move you away from the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Look, you know, if God is sovereign and it's all determined, then why, oh why, would anyone pray? And yet, to answer that question, all you have to do is begin in Genesis and just start reading the Bible. You don't need a seminary degree, you just start reading the Bible. A rhetorical question. I did this once, I said, I have a question for you. And then, you know, someone stood up and started answering my question. Don't do that. This is a rhetorical question. Rhetorical question. How many prayers do you think are recorded in the Bible? It's a great question. I mean, a mature believer might say, what? 25? 30? 40? I might have said 40 or 50. 650 prayers are recorded in the Bible. I went and I have time to look at this. 650 prayers if you include the petitions of the psalmist. The Bible is a prayer book. Going back to the Old Testament, one godly man after another, David and Daniel and the kings and the prophets, and the godly women as well. You read the Bible, it's a prayer book. Before us, as we study the book of Ephesians now, you have three of these fully developed prayers by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. So, you transition into the New Testament Bible. Immediately, the first thing you find in the Gospels, you find Jesus' prayer life. You read the epistles of Paul. You have prayer over and over and over again in his epistles. Recorded prayers of Paul. You think about the Lord Jesus, fully God, fully man, in the mystery of the Trinity. God incarnate. And you find the Lord Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night in which he was betrayed, offering up this paradox, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will be done, but thy will be done. The very next day on the cross, the Lord Jesus is praying for the ones he created who are torturing him, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. You find the Lord Jesus starting his day going off by himself to the mountain to pray. That had such an impact on his disciples, they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus taught the content of prayer, a model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, to the multitudes. And let's just be clear, let me just add as an important study footnote, I've always mentioned through the years that our culture wears the grave clothes of Roman Catholicism, and through the tragedy in Las Vegas, you heard so many people praying for the dead and the souls of the dead. May it never be. Prayer is for the living. Prayer is not for the dead. It is appointed for a man to die once, and then the judgment. Prayer does nothing for the dead. As we begin to study the first prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, let me humbly submit this morning. If you're at a point of in your life this morning where you're dry or cold, or you're lacking the reality of the discipline of prayer in your life, or perhaps you're one who says yes to prayer, but you've never really made sense of this question, if God is sovereign, why pray? Or maybe no one has ever taught you the theology of prayer or the reality of prayer. Maybe you've never read the great books on prayer by E.M. Bounds, in all of these testimonies of the reality of answered prayer. I had the privilege of studying under Dr. Jim Roska, who taught expository prayer at Talbot Seminary. One of his students, John MacArthur, cites Dr. Roska as one of his greatest influences in life, teaching him how to pray. I had the privilege of learning how to pray from the same man, Dr. Roska. And it was through those sessions at the Master Seminary where this reality of biblical prayer just opened up. And perhaps that reality has never opened up to your soul to move your feet and your time to this discipline, perhaps. And so my goal, as we study the prayers of Paul, that we would be awakened in our souls. The Holy Spirit would compel us to this. Not a man, but the Spirit would compel us that God wants us to pray and God wants to bear fruit through your prayers in a way that is unknowable, in a way that is unexplainable. God works in conjunction with the prayers of His people to accomplish His will and His work in the lives of individuals and in the world. It's the John 15:5 principle, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's as far as we can go with the mystery of how prayer and the sovereignty of God work together. But every genuine Christian this morning who's ever borne fruit for the glory of God, we understand this principle. Maybe you had an opportunity to speak to someone or teach someone or meet someone in a hospital or at work or whatever it might be, and you knew you were going to have an opportunity to do something for the glory of God, and you went into that and you prayed to God and you said, God, I humble myself before you. I'm abiding in Christ. I know I can do nothing. And you saw God work through you. And you've all experienced that. And we understand this principle that prayer is a result of abiding in the Lord Jesus, and God bears fruit when you abide in the Lord Jesus. And what we're going to learn studying the theology of prayer in Ephesians is what many, many Christians who attend church have never learned. And it could be many of you have never learned this principle. Prayer, beloved, in Paul's epistles, prayer in the life of the Lord Jesus, don't miss this. This might be a shocking revelation to you today. Prayer in the Bible is for other believers in the body of Christ. Typically, the only time anyone is interested in prayer is when it's for the lost, or when there's some tragedy, or where there's some natural disaster, and then we say, let's pray for this person, they're sick, or they're ill, or they're infirmed, or we lost this loved one, and we're grieving, and we want to pray for these situations, and I get it, I understand it, my heart weeps with you over these situations, but we have to understand that prayer in the Bible is for believers in the body of Christ. You read the prayers of the Lord Jesus. He is praying for His disciples that they would go out into the world and bear fruit. You read the prayers of Paul. He's praying that believers in the church would understand and know God more, that they would have a greater knowledge and epignosis of God, that the believers would understand the principle that we are learning in Ephesians, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ as a result of our election, predestination, adoption, redemption, and inheritance. Paul is praying in Ephesians 1:15 through 23 that we would have a greater knowledge of those facts, those truths, those promises which are from God. So, before I lose you, and I know you have tension with this subject because we've been so ingrained into only praying for unbelievers and for people who are hurting and people who are having surgery, and I get it. Our hearts break over those things. I understand. And we should pray for those things that we grieve over. I get it. But why the emphasis? You're asking the question, why would we emphasize this teaching on prayer for the believer? I mean, once a person's a believer, I mean, aren't they all set? Let me answer that question. It goes back to our message last Sunday. Beloved, the priority of prayer for believers is the biblical principle, because the world that we live in is absolutely, utterly, completely, totally hopeless and without Christ. number one. The world we live in is absolutely, totally, utterly, completely without truth. And isn't it interesting this morning, we're trying to have a discussion as a nation related to racial issues and social issues and economic issues and foreign policy and issues of government, and everyone says, you know, we've got to be unified and we've got to have a discussion, and we're doing all this stuff so people would talk about the issues. But you can't even bring the answer to the problems, to the discussion. You can't bring the solution to the problems. Because the world has dismissed the truth from the schools and the universities and the families and the sports and the politics. You can't even begin to talk about the answer that will unite everyone. The truth of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, our Savior from sin. The world is under the influence of Satan, the deceiver, the liar. And he's filled the minds and the hearts of people with all of these false passions and motives. And the only hope for the lost world and that person that you love who's lost and that person you love who's grieving, the only hope for them is when a genuine Christian would come into their life and love and bear witness to the truth, and the Holy Spirit would energize that work and bear fruit in the life of that person. That's the only hope of the lost world. The only hope in this lost world is when Christians like us who pray and are filled with the Spirit are given opportunities to speak to these hurting and lost people, and then God works through your words, the words of the Bible, and He saves and sanctifies people. That's a miracle. And God uses people just like you and me to be salt and light in a world that has dismissed the truth, in a world that is just full of lies and deceptions. And so you have to pray for other believers that they would know God more so they can go out and do God's work. I know it's a mystery, but this is the answer. It is Christians praying for other Christians to bear fruit in this hopeless, dark world that has completely, completely denied the truth. Let me take you into this prayer. Look at verse 15. All of that is an introduction. Look at verse 15. We'll just take the first two verses this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Stop right there. Just take this one verse. The antecedent to for this, look at your Bible, verse 15. You see that phrase, for this reason? It took me a long time to figure out the antecedent here. What is this referring to, for this reason? What does it go back to? Well, it's the believer's inheritance. It's verse 3. Look at verse 3. It's our great salvation, including all its intended benefits, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We've exhausted this the last number of weeks. For this reason, as those who have inherited all of these spiritual blessings, and then go back to verse 15, notice the phrase, faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. This is a great simple two-part test of the genuine believer. We have faith in the Lord Jesus. We have faith in what Christ has done in our redemption, His shed blood, His death, His resurrection. We have faith in Christ alone, sola Christos, sola fide, Christ alone, faith alone. Two of the five tenets of the Reformation, two of the five solas, we'll cover this in a couple, 2 weeks. But practically, genuine faith in Christ, Paul says, has genuine love for others in the body of Christ. John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet as an example of how they were to what? How they were to treat and love the others in the body. And that had such an impact on John, he wrote, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. 1 John 3:16 through 18. The Christians in this church and the seven churches of Asia Minor to whom this was written, don't miss it. They started out well. They had faith in Christ. They had love for others in the body of Christ. This is the only genuine test of salvation. Love for others in the body of Christ. Now this is all tied together. Look at verse 16 as we close. I'll just develop this for a moment. Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Stop right there. I want you to notice with me the reality of prayer in Paul's life. Prayer begins with a thankful heart for what God has done in the lives of believers. Genuine faith and love are worth giving thanks for in the body of Christ. Faith and love move us to what? To pray. And so, if we're struggling this morning with the prayer problem related to our practical time, it's probably going back to a thanksgiving problem. It could be a problem related to giving thanks to God for what God has done spiritually in the lives of others in the body. Thankful people are prayerful people. Thankless people are prayerless people. Look at verse 15. Last thing. Do not cease giving thanks for you. You see that in verse 16? This is, let me just close with the practical struggle that everyone has, myself included, related to prayer. It's this principle that prayer, beloved, biblical prayer is, it's repetitive. It's consistent. It's habitual. In other words, prayer isn't just a one-time thing when there's a massacre, or there's a crisis, or someone has surgery. Prayer is not an emotional thing that's born out of some circumstance that seems to be a crisis. Try not to miss it as we close today. The biblical concept of prayer is that it doesn't cease. It's praying always in the Spirit. It's being devoted to prayer. And I realize this is a very difficult concept. It's very hard for people to continue in prayer when they don't see the result, quote unquote, that they want to see. This is the struggle of prayer. Many people have a passion for prayer related to some issue, but when that answer to that prayer is not in accordance with what they feel it should be, I've heard this many times behind closed doors from honest people. You know, I had this sick person and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and they died. I had this opportunity for a promotion and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we didn't get it. You know, we had this opportunity to buy this home and we wanted this home and we put the offer in and we didn't get it. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And when God didn't answer those prayers, it just felt like God wasn't hearing me, and then we stopped. You know, I haven't prayed since then. I've heard that many times. You know, we had this precious loved one in our family, and man, we went to church, and it was on the prayer chain, and we prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed, and it just, they never got saved. And they died without Christ. Why pray? Paul says, look at verse 16, we do not cease giving thanks for you, believers in the body of Christ. In order to understand prayer from a biblical perspective, you have to try to resist the drive-through instant culture that we live in. It was funny, yesterday we were taking a walk and Terry said, I have to go to the post office. I said, what are we doing at the post office? She said, well, I have to mail a letter. And I said, you wrote a letter and put it in an envelope and you put a stamp on it and you're going to put it in the mailbox? I mean, who does that? Who writes letters? Well, she had this, it's a long story, but it wasn't like just a personal letter, but it reminded me of my days back in college, and I'm dating myself, but before email, some of you don't even remember days before email, but before email, if you wanted to communicate with someone, you took a piece of paper, and I would write longhand, because I didn't even have a computer, and I just wrote in cursive, you know? And put it in an envelope, you remember this. And you put it in the mail, and then 2 days later it would get there, and then 10 days later you might get a response. This is how people communicated. And we had a little more patience in days gone by. And I think one of the big struggles in our day and our time is just everyone wants it now. Prayer doesn't work that way. beloved, young people, prayer doesn't work that way. Prayer does not work that way, where you pray and it's just, there's a resolve. Typically, there's years and years and years and waiting and waiting and waiting, and sometimes God will give an answer that you don't agree with and you don't want, but prayer is repetitive. Paul says, I do not cease. And he understood their salvation, and he was praying for the believers. He was thanking God for the believers. And for the mature Christian, the last thing this morning as we close. For the mature Christian, if you've never added this discipline of prayer and the content of biblical prayer into your life, this will be an opportunity for you to do that during this season. Prayer will become a part of your life to the point where it's like breathing. And it's like blinking the eye. And since we started this at 11:30, I mean, how many times have I taken a breath and how many times have I blinked my eye and I haven't even thought about it? For the mature believer, beloved, this is what prayer becomes. It becomes so much a part of your life, you don't even think about it. You don't have to have some schedule. You don't have to have some program. You don't have to have someone telling you to do this. It's like breathing. It's like blinking the eye. It's who you are. And in some ways, this morning, as we close, prayer is the best barometer of the spiritual life. The one who has life in Christ is abiding in Christ, and they're praying the same way they're breathing and blinking their eyes. And if you're struggling, I've talked to people in my office behind closed doors, bless their heart for their honesty, and they've said to me, I never pray, ever. Oh, I profess Christ as Lord. I'm saved, but I never pray. Is that possible? Because the spiritual life produces spiritual communion with God. Prayer without ceasing, praying as a pattern, praying as a daily devotion. This is evidence of being born again. It's evidence of abiding in Christ. It's evidence of a thankful heart. Let's pray. Let's close. Dear God, even as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians, we approach these subjects with weakness and fear and trembling. We try not to move people through the emotions or the will or through some authoritarian appeal. We know only hearts are changed through the preaching of the Word in conjunction with the Spirit in good soil. And so I pray for that good soil this morning, dear God, that You would not let the words of the Bible be snatched from the soil of the hearts of Your hearers. I pray it would be so, and most of all, dear God, that we would be moved during this season in our lives and in the life of this church, perhaps as never before, the Bible would move us and the Spirit would compel us to understand prayer maybe as never before, and through our humble prayers we would bear fruit. And let that ring in our ears, dear God, that the only hope of fruit for the lost world is through the prayers of Your people. It's the mystery. It's the paradox of Your sovereignty working with the poor in the spirit, those who want to abide in You. And I pray it would be so that You would hear our cries today and that You would hear my prayers for Your people. Just I give thanks for them and for their faith and their love. Just the exhibition of that faith and love is powerful. And I give thanks for these precious ones before me. And I don't cease to pray for them as well. And I make mention of them in my prayers that they would know You more, dear God. And they would be encouraged and they would go out and multiply themselves. All to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.